Well, good evening. We began a study this morning on love and hate. And that was kind of our theme for today. And kind of the thrust of this whole study has been that there seems to be a lot of confusion in our society about just what love and hate are all about. And some people almost seem to get the two crossed and confused. People's definitions of what love is really all about and how you demonstrate love towards someone else seem to be a little distorted. And sometimes people feel like other people are being hateful when in fact maybe they are not. So I think some people's definitions of love and hate get a little convoluted at times. This morning we talked about the fact that both love and hate are legitimate emotions. We have been created with these emotions because we were created in the image of God, and God experiences both of these emotions himself. And so it's not that he created us to naturally feel love and then Satan has somehow caused us to hate at times. We're in fact created with both of these emotions, and it's perfectly appropriate. We need to hate at times and we need to love at times. There's a time to love and a time to hate, and we were created that way. The key to it is to make sure that we're loving and hating the appropriate things and under the appropriate circumstances. We talked about the fact that if we love one another, that's a good thing. We've been told to do that. But if we love the world and the things of the world, not so good. If we hate evil deeds, like those Ephesians did in Revelation chapter 2, that's a good thing. But if we hate our brother, we hate other people, that's not such a good thing. And so the circumstances and the object of our hate or our love are very important. We talked about the fact that it can be difficult to control our emotions. And after all, we are talking about emotions when we talk about love and hate. And we studied the fact that my character is the key to that. And so it may take some time, may take some effort, some devotion to Jesus Christ. But I can change my character. I can build and develop my character. And my goal is to take on more and more the image of God's beloved Son, to have the attitudes in me that were in Christ. And so the more I think like Jesus does, then when I encounter situations and circumstances in life, I'm more and more likely to love the things that Jesus loves and to hate the things that he hates. We talked about the fact that definitions matter, and we need to have Christ's understanding of what love is and Christ's understanding of what hate is. Otherwise, we're never gonna get off square one. We'll never get it right. We have to understand how he feels about things. If the world has some misconceptions about what love is and what hate is, frankly, that should be irrelevant to us. They're not our standard for right and wrong and how we should live our lives. We really need to be asking ourselves, who am I trying to please? Because if we don't get that question answered correctly right up front, then we're going to find ourselves trying to please people around us and trying to keep from offending people by going along and compromising with them in order to try to please men. And the fact is, we need to obey God rather than men, and we need to purpose in our heart that we're going to do that right up front. And as long as we can choose to do the right all the time, and if people happen to like that, fine. If people don't like are doing what God has told us to do and being the kind of people he wants us to be, then we just have to let the chips fall where they may. Well, we talked about how Christ thinks about love and hate, what he means when he says love and what he means when he says hate. We talked about looking at dictionary definitions, but also looking at what the scriptures have to say about those kinds of emotions and being able to tell from the scriptures how God wants us to apply those concepts in our lives. And we begin to see what his definition of love is, just by the commands that he gives us, the way he tells us to behave toward one another, but also what hate is and when it may be appropriate. We talked quite a bit about love this morning. We're going to focus more on hate this evening to finish this study out. If you look at in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, in the Old Testament, there was a Greek word, S-A-N-E. It's not as straightforward. It can be used in different contexts in different ways, all the way from just total extreme disdain on one hand, all the way to loving something a little, preferring one thing over the other, or being set against certain things. And so if you had your mind set against certain immoral things, you could say you hated that, even though it's not as strong of an emotion as just detesting a person that has angered you or has proven to be your enemy. And so the word in the Old Testament could be a little more loosely used. The one Greek word in the New Testament in Koine Greek is miseo, miseo, and it's simply meant to pursue with hatred, to detest, to hate. And so it's a pretty straightforward word, and I don't see it used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament other than Jesus uses it, and we'll see that in a minute. He uses it in more of a figurative way, and we'll look at that when we get to it. But it's pretty straightforward. And so our goal, I think, is to look at what the scriptures teach us about what our attitude should be toward other people. And then we'll find out when this feeling of hatred and detesting things might be appropriate for the Christian. When you think of hate in terms of malicious feelings toward other people, we really have to look at what evil people might do, first of all, okay? The kind of people that are displeasing to God hate in certain ways, and if we look at that, we'll know things that we need to leave off and make sure are not part of our character. In John chapter 15, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said, "There are people who hate the Christ, frankly. He who hates me, he said, hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." And so even in the prophets, they knew that when Messiah came, there were going to be people who would reject the Messiah and would hate him. And Jesus said, by extension, if they hate me, they hate the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was divine. He was part of the Godhead. He was the Godhead in bodily form. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And so anyone who chose to hate Jesus, hate the Messiah that God had sent, they were hating the Father as well. And so there were evil men who had malicious feelings toward the Messiah that God had sent them. In John chapter 3, this is still part of the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. But if we pick up in verse 19, Jesus told Nicodemus, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." And of course, he's referring to himself. My translation rightly capitalizes the word light. He's not talking about light in general, in sunlight or whatever. Talking about Jesus. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, he's kind of using light in two different ways. Of course, it's in a divine sense. He was the light that came into the world. But there's another sense in which the reason people hated this light so much is that light exposes darkness. And these are men, these are people who are engaged in lifestyles that prefer the shadows, that prefer the darkness. And if someone shines a light on the way they live their lives, it is exposing their corruption. They don't like that. In fact, they hate it. They hate to be exposed. And so because of that, they hated the light. Jesus came to bring light. He came to be a light into our feet and a lamp into our path. And when that lights up the way, when it exposes darkness, there are people that are not going to like that. Now, of course, there's a lesson for us. We certainly don't hate Messiah. But if we ever find ourselves choosing to engage in certain behaviors and live certain lifestyles that, frankly, we would hate to be exposed, that ought to give us some pause. We ought to be looking in the mirror, and to a certain extent, we're sharing with these men that he's talking about in this passage. We need to strive to live the kind of lives where we don't hate light at all. We welcome light. We want enlightenment. We want the teachings of Christ. And if that exposes things in our lives that aren't what they should be, we need to determine we're going to get rid of those things and get back on track and be the kind of people we ought to be. We shouldn't hate light, and we shouldn't hate the exposure that light brings. But evil men certainly do that. That's a kind of hatred that they're engaged in that certainly we should have nothing to do with. And then Jesus pointed out in John 15, beginning in verse 18, he's talking to his disciples when he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were in the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And so by extension, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate, they automatically hate the Father that sent him. And Jesus is saying, because you are of me, because I chose you out of the world, because you're striving to walk in the light, because you're striving to live by the principles that I'm teaching you, you are my disciples, the world is going to hate you just like they hate me. And so as Christians today, we shouldn't be surprised if there are some people out there that even though we're striving to be the kind of people we ought to be, they're just not happy with that. And they're going to have malicious feelings toward us because of that. John has a lot to say about hatred in his first epistle of 1 John. But if you look with me at 1 John chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 9. I think we mentioned this briefly this morning, but it's important to our discussion this evening. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Over in chapter 3 in verse 15, he said, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And so if someone says, "I love God, but he hates his brother," he's a liar. For the one who loves who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love the Father whom he hasn't seen? That's over in chapter 4 and verse 20. And so over and over again in that first epistle, he emphasizes the importance of not only love, but the absence of hate, that we should not be hating our brethren. Now, we often apply this within the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think that's perfectly appropriate. But there is a sense, and we'll see over in Acts chapter 17 in a few minutes, there is a sense in which we are all brothers and sisters as creations of God. And there's no excuse for even people that are not Christians to hate their brothers, to hate their fellow men around them, and yet wicked men do that. We certainly need have nothing to do with that. And so let's turn our attention away from wicked folks, and let's think about how God wants us to be. I would like to stand up here and say that Jesus told us never to hate anybody, but I can't say that. If you look over in Luke chapter 14, we got to deal with Luke 14, because Jesus told his disciples, actually he's teaching the people in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Yes, Jesus is telling us we need to hate people, okay? But you know as well as I do, he's not telling us to have malicious feelings toward our family members. And yet that's the list of people that he includes here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. I know that we have a clear way of interpreting Jesus' comments here, because there are very clear passages elsewhere, like Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus was having that discussion with the Pharisees and criticizing them for placing their traditions of the elders even above the law of God. And he said, "God told you to honor your father and mother, but you set that aside. You say Corban over your riches, and now that's given to God, that's dedicated to God. Now you tell your poor mother and father, 'I wish I could help support you, but I'm sorry, my money's tied up, it's been dedicated.'" And he said, "Shame on you. You're supposed to honor your father and mother." He didn't say to hate them. He said you honor your father and your mother. He told husbands to love their wives over in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. He's not contradicting himself. Why would he tell us to love our wives and then come around in another passage and tell us that we don't hate our wives, we can't be one of his disciples? We just read in 1 John in several different chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Well, he's not. And here in Luke 14, 26, he's saying, if you don't hate your brother, you can't be my disciple. He's talking about relative love here. He's saying you have to love me more than anything else in the world and anyone else in the world. And nobody and nothing else can come between me and you. And you have to put me at the very top of your list. You have to love me more than anything else in the world. And so he simply expresses that in extreme terms by using the term hate. It's just it's a poetic way to give us relative terms and say, you better love your family members even less than you love me. And so then now we go back and ask the question, who has God authorized us to have malicious feelings toward? And the answer is absolutely no one. I think what's going to become real obvious in our study is that for a Christian, when we talk about love and hate, it's kind of two sides of the same coin. You know, we just had this discussion this morning. When we look at who Jesus has commanded us to love, and we start going down the list, and it goes all the way from God to our family members, through the whole gamut to the people that hate us, that are enemies, who don't want what's best for us, and it's everybody in between. God has me loving everyone. Now, what room is there for hate in my heart toward anyone out there, including my enemy? Well, Jesus even said, you know, you've heard it said before, you love your neighbor but hate your enemy, but I tell you, I think that was our scripture reading a while ago. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for them. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And so the answer to that question is absolutely no one. There is no excuse for a Christian ever to hate anyone. Now, is that a tall order? A lot of things Jesus tells us to do is a tall order. And I'll tell you, we see in the news about people whose family members have been viciously murdered by somebody, and now they're sitting in prison, and you say, how do you feel? Somebody will stick a mic in their face. How do you feel about this person? And I'll tell you, it's refreshing to see how many people will say, you know what, I'm not going to ruin the rest of my life with hatred towards somebody, and I forgive them. It's wonderful and refreshing to see people like that. Is that easy to do? No, it's not easy to do. But Jesus is saying there are no exceptions. There is no room for hate. When he says that it's wrong to hate your enemy, you ought to love your enemy and do good for them. That really doesn't leave any wiggle room. And I think the answer for us is we're not at liberty as disciples of Jesus Christ to have malicious feelings toward anyone. Now, Christians are commanded to hate. They're just not commanded to hate people. We're commanded not to hate anyone else, but there are things we ought to hate. You know, the wise man said there's a time to love and a time to hate. I think that was our scripture reading that Paul gave us this morning. That was in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 8. There's a time to love and a time to hate. There are things that we ought to hate. Jude said, and there's only one chapter in Jude, but in verses 22 and 23, Jude said, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And so you get the feeling that your hatred is not directed toward people who have gotten caught up in sin, but the garment that's polluted with the flesh. It's the sin itself that is in the process of destroying this person's life that we have a hatred for, but that doesn't carry over to the person who's a victim of that or who has been caught up in that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, Jesus is writing to those Ephesian Christians there in that letter to them, and he praised them for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so they hated these deeds of the Nicolaitans. I guess Nicolaitans were false teachers, and their false teaching affected the way they lived, and they were teaching false doctrine to other people and influencing other people to commit sin and so forth. And so these people hated that doctrine. They could see what those false doctrines and what that sin was doing, not only in the lives of the people who were influenced, but even the people who were caught up in themselves. And they hated those deeds. They hated what those folks were involved in, just like Jesus hated those deeds. That's where, if we have any animosity at all, if we have emotional feelings, we ought to look around and see the devastating effects that sin have in the lives of people around us, and it should make us angry. You know, we've always heard the expression, it's real commonly thrown around, hate the sinner and hate the sin and love the sinner. You ever heard that? And I think it almost becomes cliche. And I think there's some people that actually scoff at the idea, how in the world can you condemn a person's behavior without condemning them, right? You're condemning what I do, therefore you're condemning me. How can you say you're not condemning me when you're condemning what I'm engaged in? And so how can you say you hate the sin and love the sinner? Well, let's investigate that a little bit. Now, I don't want to be callous, and I don't want to be cold. I think we need to consider an example that has some emotional implications to it, because I want to make a spiritual application that is even more emotional, and I think we have to do that in order to make the case. Occasionally you will encounter someone who may have a child who has cancer, and it is a horrible disease. And particularly if it's the kind of thing that turns out to be a terminal illness, is just heartbreaking, because you have a parent who watches this dreaded disease rob their child of their childhood, a disease that if something can't be done, that it's going to, they know it's inevitable, it's going to take the life of this child that they love so much. And it is painful for anyone who loves that child to watch the suffering that that child has to endure because of this horrible, horrible disease. And you know what? There's not a parent in the world that wouldn't gladly lay down their life if they could, if doing that would get rid of this horrible disease their child has. What parent wouldn't do that? Every one of us in this room would do that. Now, it would be foolish and insensitive to go to a parent like that and say, do you think any less of your child because he's got this horrible disease? It is that bad. When we say, love the sin, hate the sin, and love the sinner, and somebody scoffs at that, that's what they're doing. Of course, we hate the condition that is ravaging the soul of a person, another person. Hate that sin. Hate what it's doing to them. Hate what it's going to do them for eternity if they don't get some remedy to their condition. And the only reason we feel so strongly about it is precisely because we love the person that's a victim of that. Over in Acts chapter 17, Paul had gone to the city of Athens. I think he was waiting for Timothy to catch up with him, and so he's not going to waste his time. He starts having discussions with people in the marketplace, and they say, and that's interesting, this Jesus, and it seems to be a new religion. Why don't you come over to the Areopagus? We like to discuss new things over there. Why don't you come over there and present your ideas? And so he does. And as part of that discussion, that sermon on Mars Hill, down in verse 29, he quotes one of their prophets about, you know, we are all God's children, or we are all his children. And so after quoting some of their philosophical prophets, in verse 29, Paul refers to all human beings as being children of God. You know, we are children of God in a special sense. He has adopted us as sons when we became Christians. I understand that, but there is a general sense in which all human beings as creatures of God, as God's creation, are his children. And each of God's children who are in sin are afflicted with a fatal spiritual condition. And you have to put yourself in a father's shoes. You have to put God in a father's position to understand how he feels. It causes him great pain to see the effects of sin in a person's life. You look around Murray, Kentucky, and you see people whose lives are steeped in sin. You tell me they're not creating suffering in this life for themselves because of the devastation of sin. And God is looking down, seeing that, and it breaks his heart. Because his creation, his children, are suffering the effects of sin, even in this life. And he knows that without the remedy, sin is going to result in eternal death, eternal separation for him, eternal punishment. The ones that he desperately loves. And you tell me a parent who has a terminally ill child is in any worse case than the way God feels about us. And he is gladly willing to lay down his son's life for a bunch of people that are careless, that don't care about him, were his enemies at the time, were living lives steeped in sin, and he's willing to send his son to pay the price for our sins so we can have the remedy from this fatal spiritual illness that we have. And the only difference between that poor child and us is we got ourselves into it in the first place. We're accountable. And in spite of that, he loved us enough to make that kind of sacrifice. And in a lot of cases, there are people we love and we would do anything for them, but laying down our lives wouldn't do a thing for them unless we can give them an organ we can't do without, and it would cause him to live some strange scenario like that. But by and large, we can't just give our lives and heal somebody else. But God's Son could do that, and he did it for us. Now, there's a condition, and that is this sick soul, this person who is spiritually and terminally ill, must seek and accept the healing that God is offering. He doesn't force it on anybody. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. I want you to think for a minute about how Christ felt about sin and sinners. People want to scoff at that idea. How did Christ feel about it? First of all, let me suggest that Jesus was perfectly aware of the plan of salvation. He knew why he came. He knew what the plan was. He knew what his role was in the plan. He knew what propitiation was all about. It's talked about in a lot of places. Romans 3:25 is one of those. That God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith so that we could be saved because of the blood Jesus shed. Christ knew what propitiation was all about. You think he knew the connection between the sins we've been committing and what he was going to have to suffer in a couple of years, in a couple of months, in a couple of weeks, in a couple of days, the next day? You think he knew that? He's in the garden praying, and he told his disciples, he said, I am grieved almost to death. And he went and prayed fervently to his Father, if there's any way that you can let this cup pass from me, but your will be done and not mine. He was distraught. He was destroyed over it. He knew what he was going to suffer for that. You think Jesus couldn't make a connection between the sins that John McKee's committed and what he was going to have to go to the cross and suffer the next day? How do you think he felt about sin? You think he was cavalier about it? He hated it. He knew his Father hated it. That's the reason he was willing to make himself the propitiation to satisfy his Father's sense of justice so that he could say, I forgive John McKee because my son paid that price for that. You think he didn't know what sin was all about and how awful and horrible sin is? Now, look at Jesus going down and sitting down with tax collectors and sinners and the worst of the worst and saying, here, let's sit down and have a meal. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here because I need to talk to you. I care about you. I love your soul. God, your God wants you to repent. He wants you to turn your life around. What do you think? That's the reason he was there. How do you think he felt about those people? You think he didn't despise sin and love those folks so much he was willing to die on a cross for them? Of course, we're supposed to hate sin and love the sinner. It's not just a cliche, and people can laugh all they want to. That's exactly what it's all about. You know, we should have no problem hating sin and loving the sinner. Shouldn't have any trouble doing that. A terminally ill patient has to be aware of the fact that he's got a terminal illness. If he's not aware of it, he's not going to do anything to fix that. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Those Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had to be convicted of the fact that they were sins, that they were sinners, and that they were lost. If they didn't do something, if they didn't allow God to do something for them to give them forgiveness of those sins they committed. People have to be aware of the fact that they are terminally ill spiritually. And then the patient's going to have to understand the nature of the treatment. That's why Paul could say in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. I mean, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. We can go to the gospel and find out what God's plan for us is, you know. I mean, it's one thing to let somebody know you're terminally ill, but you need to let them know there's a solution out there. Somebody's got to let them know that. And then the patient must accept the treatment that's being prescribed by the great physician if they don't accept it. I don't care how well they know the gospel, if they haven't been convicted, if they don't understand that they've got to submit their will humbly to the will of God, then they're not going to be saved. They've got to accept the healing that the great physician is offering them. Now, the point of all this is that somebody's got to love these folks enough to tell them about it. Somebody's got to love these folks enough to point them toward the gospel of Christ. They don't need to please me. They need to please God. God has all the answers to their sin problem, and they have a sin problem. They can see that in the pages of the Word of God. God has provided a solution for them. They can find that in the pages of the Word of God. They can see the consequences if they don't get it. And they can get all of that out of the gospel that we can point them to. But you know, somebody's got to point them in the right direction. And I'm telling you, love and hate are two sides of the same coin with a Christian. We need to hate sin so badly. Hate the devastating effect that it has in the lives of people we care about. And care and love them enough to go to them and to share that with them. You know, Paul said in Galatians 4:16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" There's nothing hateful. There's nothing hateful about telling somebody the truth in a kind and a loving and a humble way. Well, that's our study for today. Love and hate. We need to genuinely love every single person. No exceptions. Jesus makes no exceptions. And it needs to be an attitude of humility and selflessness. It's the kind of attitude that will cause us to act in another person's interest, even if they don't merit it, even if they don't deserve our care, even if it means making some sacrifices our own. That's the kind of love that God has extended toward us, and that's the kind of love he expects us to exhibit toward everyone around us. No matter how wonderful they are, no matter how despicable they are, that's the way we need to be treating other people. Number two, hate is absolutely no one, okay? We have no right to hate anyone, not even our enemies. We need to hate sin because of its destructive effects in the lives of those that we care about, and we want nothing but salvation for others, even our enemies, even people who have done despicable things. They may have to pay the price for their crimes in this life, but we should wish and hope and pray and do everything we can that everyone can come to the Lord, who can forgive them for anything they've done in the past. They can be right with God, and then whatever happens in the rest of this life, even if they're executed for crimes, they're going to be able to face God in judgment in the way that they ought to. That should be our goal. And is that easy? Nobody ever said it's going to be easy. But we need to love others enough to show them the saving power of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to point them in the right direction and let the saving power of the gospel do what it was designed to do. Love means telling people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And folks, if we do it in the right attitude, if we do it with a loving disposition and humility and kindness, it is not hate. It is love. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to be. And we've talked about a lot of things, and I think some of this should touch your heart. When you look at the sacrifices God has made on your behalf, even though you didn't deserve it, and he made those sacrifices so that he could forgive you and put all the price for the sins you've committed on his son and the sacrifice he made so that he can forgive you and still be a just God. What a wonderful thing he's done for me and for you and for every person in this room. If you're not a Christian, he did it for you. But you've got to accept his grace. You've got to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and he will forgive you. You become a child of God because of his love and mercy. And then you can begin living a life of love for everyone around you. That's really what it's all about. And we may stub our toe, we may not be as loving as we ought to be sometimes. We've got to repent of that and get back on track. We need to be the kind of people that spend lives loving those around us. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in your life, get rid of that. Get God's forgiveness. If we can help you with that as brothers and sisters, we want to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, let us know that as we stand together and sing.